Dr. Jules Dodd presents Sunday at the Cathedral.
You may be seated. I read to you many months ago, it seems, quotes from everyone from Martin Luther to the outstanding Bible expositors of today. If you understand Romans 3, verses 21 to 26, one sentence by Paul, starting with, but now, a change. I would include the 20th verse, and probably would go down to the 31st. But if you read the 20th, you have summarized everything from Romans 1:18, where it follows the declaration that a new day has dawned with the uncovering, apokaluptetai, uncovering, unveiling, displaying the grace of God in the gospel, and at the same time, which will become more clear as I move through the last of the 25th and into the 26th verse, the time of God's forbearance ends with the disclosure of the gospel. And his forbearance up until that point is justified and explained because he knew what was coming. And from the 18th verse on, where it says, at the same time the gospel's uncovered, his wrath is uncovered against Ausabian and Adikaios, against or the opposite of living awareness of his presence and his reality. An attitude that is hunting God as though you can find one that you approve. God is, as he said to Moses, I am that I am. And to ignore and live as though he doesn't exist, and to embody everything except his righteousness that he has a right to define. From the 18th verse until this 20th verse, it's all summed up in this. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh, which we are, literally you should have written in the margin, be righteousified, because it's a dikaio word, in his sight, though you might, in your sight, think you're okay. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be made righteous in his sight. And by the way, let me pause. No, I'll get to that later. Made righteous in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Once you know it, you know we fall short. Then this long sentence that I've been on for weeks, months now. But now, gospel time. The righteousness of God without the law, and we pull that apart with no part of it in it, chasms away from it in the Greek. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You realize that I could have stopped right there and preached for the next 10 years by illustrating how this righteousness without the law and through grace is illustrated in the law and the prophets. I chose to go further before I camped out, but I could have spent the next 5 years showing you how the law and the prophets, as Jesus said on the Emmaus road walk after the resurrection, testified of him. Isn't that what I've been doing as we've gone back to the tabernacle? As we've gone back to the prophet Hosea, who was instructed to buy his whoring wife from the marketplace. I could have done all that at this point, but I just raced across it with Paul's statement and saved it until the 25th verse. Now the righteousness, or really a righteousness of God without the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, I don't know what you did, Eli, when you went back there, but you changed something from where it was when I was talking early in the service. Right? Are you going to tell me you didn't touch a knob? Now, you want to put it back where it was? Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them. And we've been through that. The King James is right. And we've talked to the faith of Jesus, which simply stated is keeping commitment. Believing that God will keep His word and being faithful on our side in our commitment and receiving the reward that in His case was the resurrection. The faith of Christ. He was the author and finisher of faith. Unto all the faithing ones, literally, pistuontos. Again, he says in the 23rd verse, for all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Once you accept God, and that's what God's mad about in 1:18, is that people don't recognize His reality and presence. Then you accept Him as the Creator and His statement that He created us for His glory. I don't think anybody's fool enough to say that their life has exhibited God's glory. You fall short of it. Now, that leads into the 24th verse, all part of the same sentence from the 21st verse, being righteousified, if you got that written in, freely by His grace, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, and we spend a lot of time with the different languages, that this is a ransom. You pay to buy someone out of slavery. He redeemed us. We spent time on the fact that according to God's law, He had to be near of kin to do it. And thus He became the kinsman redeemer portrayed in the book of Ruth. He moved into a tent of human flesh and kinned Himself to us. God is the subject through all of this. And then having said we're justified or righteousified freely by His grace through the ransom that was paid in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth. It's where we are, and I'm still there. In fact, I will not leave it until I am convinced that it's riveted into your consciousness and into your bone marrow, whom God hath set forth. How many of you reading the King James have a little number against set forth? And you go to the margin and it says, foreordained. How many have that in your King James? Got a number by set forth? Foreordained. It's pro effeto. Here's the verse in the Greek. I've left it on the board. Hon, pro epheto. Because of the pro, some want to interpret it as God having a conversation with Himself. He, before, in His own mind, predetermined that Christ would be what the verse goes on to say. You say, well, I've heard you preach on this verse 15 times. We haven't heard this. Have you? You know, it's hard to get it all out in the few minutes I have here. If I preach on these verses from the 20th through the 26th, from now until Jesus comes, but I won't. I think I won't. And relax, He's not coming this year. I can tell you that. And when he comes, it'll be in September on the Feast of the Trumpets. I don't know what day or hour that he will come, but I know the day of the year that it will be when he comes, as he fulfills the second silver trumpet of the Feast of the Trumpets. But if I preach from now till Jesus comes, I want to impress upon you, if you never read another verse of Scripture, once I'm done explaining and the whole Bible is looked at through this pericope of this sentence, you won't need to know anything else to make your trip home. Luther, as I mentioned earlier, if you understand these verses, you understand the book of Romans. The rest of Romans is an elaboration. What I'm doing every Sunday is I elaborate on it. The rest of Romans is but filling in more wonderful detail. But these verses contain the whole message of the gospel, the whole message of the Bible, the whole message of Romans. That's why I'm camping out on them so much. And very few Christians understand it. There's that urge, well, let's get on. Let's get on to something new in Romans. There isn't anything new in Romans. Once you understand this, all that will be new in Romans is what I'm doing. Illustrating. Linking the whole book to show that it says the same thing which is compacted into these few words. If you take the word proetheto, one school of theologians believes the pro as the prefix means God previously setting forth for himself in his own mind. It's amazing how theologians can bleep up the truth. God had a conversation with himself. And, of course, since the Trinity is one, Jesus may have been included. But he's having a conversation with himself. But if some of the mystery of the Trinity that we don't understand of their seeming distinctive separateness, I might have, if I'd been Jesus, say, been nice if you had consulted me. Would have been nice to know you were having this conversation with yourself, God. I mean, when you get down here in the crossroads, fine pickle you got me in, you could have included me in the conversation. You say, are you playing stupid? Yeah. That's what I think of some of this. See, the theologians do not believe that Paul was inspired. I do not believe every translation is telling me what Paul said. But I believe when I get to what Paul said, God was calling the shots. And God was talking through him with his various human weaknesses. In fact, when we get to the end of the book of Romans, you'll find that he used a secretary. He dictated Romans to a secretary that he names at the end of the book. So that secretary was writing, which makes me laugh when the commentators on Hebrews want to say that Hebrews was not written by Paul because it has a little different style of writing, and some words are used that Paul doesn't use as prominently in other places. Well, I have people translating my messages, but they are listening to my exact words. Someone else listening to me talk is going to use maybe a different synonym than I would use. But I'm getting back real close to Paul, and God inspired Paul, and I'm sure helped this poor secretary to follow his profound thought. God was having a conversation with himself. And therefore, you'll find many translations, particularly the Syriac, place heavy emphasis on the fact that God, in conversation with himself, I'm sure in the Godhead, including Jesus, they made the deal and he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, in conversation with himself, foreordained, if Adam and Eve failed, this is the way he would rectify and reconcile. Others say this word simply means that he proposed him publicly, and therefore he's referring to the public display of his crucifixion at Calvary. You say, well, so what? Well, a lot of what. Let me read this brilliant theologian, Fitzmyer. I haven't done that for a while. Am I boring you already? God has presented him as a means of propitiating, or this one says expiating sin, the modern view. Two problems make the interpretation of this clause difficult. The first is the meaning of the verb proetheto. It could mean God designed him to be, which suggests a created being. God proposed him to himself as he planned of old a new mode of human salvation. Well, I suggest you go to Galatians 3:1. Galatians 3:1, before whose eyes, speaking of us and anyone else at the time, Jesus Christ was publicly displayed, proegraphy, as crucified. You interpret Scripture with Scripture. And Paul, the same writer, writing out of his passion to Galatians, eliminates the options and puts the priority on, in this verse. I'm sure God, from the beginning, had this fail-safe plan. But God, when the time came, in this verse, is saying, whom God, the God, publicly displayed as a helasterion, as a place of mercy. This word, helasterion, and its roots are used four times in the New Testament. Let me do a little heavy stuff I haven't done for a few weeks with you. Take my notes. I was tempted to hand this paper up today, but didn't get around to it. Helasterion is used. Got it written in my Bible. It makes it easy. Used in Hebrews 9:5, we've already been there, remember? There was then a tabernacle which had this furniture in the first six verses. And he comes to the Ark of the Covenant, and the covering over it, in the Hebrew called the kaporet, the covering of the Ark, and the Greek that is used in Hebrews 9, same word, the only other time in the New Testament it's used, helasterion, place where God granted mercy. And if you read the King James, I think you'll find in Hebrews 9, let's just go there. Read the King James, Hebrews 9, and over there the cherubims had a golden censer in the Ark of the Covenant, fourth verse, and fifth verse, over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, to, helasterion in the Greek, mercy seat, borrowing from Luther, and Tyndale, describing what happened there as God coming in a Shekinah glory and granting mercy after the blood was sprinkled, and thus testifying that the sacrifice in the outer court was adequate. We've been over all that. Other times it's used, 1 John 2:1. 1 John 4:18. The word in that case is elasmos and elasmon. In both cases, it's the same root but translated in the English with the same word you find here in the 25th verse. Propitiation is thus used in Romans 3:25 to translate hilasterion. In the King James, mercy seat in Hebrews 9 translates hilasterion. Propitiation used to translate hilasterion. In 1 John twice, they use hilasmos and hilasmon to translate. And the King James says propitiation, which means you got to dig underneath the King James. And then you find same word used in Luke 18. And I referred to this once before. Seven words in the English, six words in the Greek. You remember the story of the publican that was praying and the Pharisee? And the Pharisee prays, I thank God I'm not like this publican. Remember that story? And the publican prayed, seven words in the English, be merciful, God, be merciful, three, unto, four, me, five, a, six, sinner, seven. Got it? Just six words in the Greek. Hotheos, hilastiti, moi to hamartolo. Hilastiti. Same root. Be merciful. And James Boyce, the famed Presbyterian preacher, has the prayer translated. This publican says, oh God, be mercy seated unto me. And I use that many weeks back to illustrating hilasterion and its derivatives. More importantly, behind this word, as I've told you many times, is the root from which we get hilaros. Well, that's the Greek transliterated. He, ler, a t. Joy. This place of mercy becomes a place of joy. Now, I could read these theologians again from Dodd, who's influenced many of the modern translations, that want to remove the blood, want to remove the wrath of God, and want to remove the word propitiation. And there's a rather long-winded explanation by our friend James Boyce, in which he does what so many theologians do. He tries to break this unified experience of confronting God in his judgment and mercy at the same place and break it into these steps of conversion. And I've already wiped out justification where the word is a dikaio word. And I have said I want it to be a total act. Apart from the law, God righteousifies us, making words up. To justify, Boyce goes at length to say there are many words here. There's to redeem, which we're more familiar with because it comes from the marketplace. And we will go into the book of Revelation later, where the word that's the root of agora, the Greek marketplace, is used to say that he purchased us with his blood in the book of Revelation. But he says that's more familiar because it's the marketplace. And then we have justification. And he says, that's somewhat familiar because we go to the law court. Now I'm going to challenge that. If the modern changes in the language that have turned kyriakon, the basis for church, into something we possess, and we talk about our church, when the word kyriakon is a derivative of kyrios, Lord, and it means the Lord's. The church is a people that belong to the Lord, and only one person could say my church. But I, along with you, We fall into the modern frame. I told you how I took the Arabic word for righteousness. In this same verse, adlahu. I took it to someone who speaks modern Arabic, and I said, what does this word mean? I told you this. He says, fairness. Because in the modern Arabic sense, God, to be righteous, must be fair. Well, God doesn't have to be fair if he don't want to be fair. And it's, again, projecting our judgment of what God must be. And fairness hardly exhausts the full meaning of righteousness from which this word in its ancient classical roots came. We change the meaning. Yeah. I don't even agree that justify or justification comes from the law courts. They bought it. They stole it. They put it there. Its most prominent use is we fools justifying our own actions, rationalizing, excusing, giving a justification for what we do. And that is a preemption of an ancient word that came from two Latin words, justus, just, and facio, to make, and is to make just, to make righteous. If that word, justification, still had the same meaning, I wouldn't have any trouble using it to translate the dikaios words. But because it's been uprooted from to make righteous, and, you know, I'm so surprised that, I don't have to read it to you. Boyce says, that's wrong. Justification is but the legal imputation of rightness from the law courts. It doesn't make you right. Well, the justification that God does makes righteous because it's a concomitant action. You've seen me draw the picture on the board many times, the picture of the circle and the cross alongside of it, and how that our sins are laid on that cross and we are seated in heavenly places with Christ, but at the same time, he puts life in us. The righteousifying process is a simultaneous, concomitant happening when we come to realize what happened at Calvary and what God wants to do, and that his righteous judgment is a problem that he had of being unable. I look for analogies. Go home as a mother or a father. Flip the covers back. And there's a rattlesnake in the bed with your child. Are you going to... Now, I wonder if I should or shouldn't kill this snake. I wonder what animal preservationists will think of me while the snake is laying there eyeing your little two-year-old. And what's worse, it bit it. There's a combination of wrath powered by love that takes over. You understand? If you're an animal rights activist in the door, this snake is going to be in your face. But I'm getting this snake and killing it. It may make you eat it. Not particularly if Azazel put it there. I am going to make him eat it. Somewhere we have to understand that this sentimental nonsense of God's love that's taught today robs God's love of its power and meaning because it's willy-nilly apart from his integrity and his wrath against sin. He has the same reaction you would have to that snake in that bed, and that's a sorry analogy by comparison. He can't stand sin whose venom is affecting the child of his love. And he had to do away with it. And there's not a mother in the world that wouldn't put her hand between that snake and the child and take the blow. Which is what God did. Don't rob his love of its power. Now, I have no quarrel with taking both positions as long as the prominent position is the one confirmed by Galatians, that he put him on display to fulfill the type of the outer court where the propitiation was made. And as the song my wife wrote says, out of the teaching of these weeks, he then took his blood to heaven. Don't talk to me about getting the blood out. In Genesis, the first thing God did after Adam and Eve sinned was to shed the blood of the animal and hand it, the skin of it, over. I'll find my glasses shortly. Hand the skin over to clothe them. Go to Revelation, the last book of the Bible. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. They sung a new song, ninth verse, thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, slaughtered literally, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. 12th, they sing the song with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Don't talk to me about taking the blood out. God couldn't talk to Adam and Eve any longer without immediately, because of his foreordained plan, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, shedding blood of a substitute. At the end, you say, well, how did he take his blood? Well, in the vision of heaven by John, he sees not a lamb, he sees the being that was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world in the poetry. But it was a lamb that was slain. Were it a real lamb, there'd be the scar on the throat where it had been slaughtered on the altar. He goes to heaven to cleanse it with the marks, as he said, behold to Thomas, of the shed blood. And that heavenly place becomes the hilasterion. Arabic makes it very clear. Oddly, Tafad, or Takadama. Takadama is to put on display publicly. Allahu, God, whom? Aladi, whom? Takadama, Allahu, whom God put on display publicly. Fa, then, Ja, Allahu, then made him to be. Morg Tafari, or Morg Tafaran. Morg Tafaran, the word for to forgive, Tafar. Morg puts in front of it the M, which means place, place of forgiveness. Bel Yamini, by the faith, Bidamini, or no, Bidamahi, in the blood of him. That is in uniformity with what the Greek says. Whom the God put forth as a place of mercy, hilasterion, dia, pisteos, en to autu haimati. I want to talk about this a little bit. If you go to some Greek Bibles, depending upon the ones, interlinear or various versions of Greek Bibles, they will have in brackets peace there. Through, dia, the faith in the of him blood. You got your, anybody here have your Tischendorf? Open it up to this verse. I'm going there on this verse. Open it up. You see why? This is such a critical verse. People have wrestled with it for centuries, and some try to change it. Romans 3:25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, King James, through faith in his blood. Now, the important thing is, A, you read the footnote, it says, A, it's just propitiation in his blood without the words through faith. So if you're going to go on the Alexandrinus 5th century version, you will leave through faith out. Now, this has caused a lot of scholars who don't believe in God's leading and inspiring of Paul to say that he picked up a Hebrew Christian saying, word of mouth, and he adapted it in the middle of his argument, making it awkward, and added the words through faith. Paul's so uncreative, and God turned his head for a minute and didn't help him. So he takes an awkward phrase that had been around orally a long time. Well, he was writing this in 58, and Jesus had been dead less than 30 years. But the words were circulating among Jewish Christians, the scholars say, and Paul adapted it here as if the Romans that are Gentiles that he's writing to give a hoot, and he therefore doesn't want to change the historic saying, and he just adds the words through faith. But it gets more complicated. You understand this at all? It gets more complicated. I was going to hand this out, but didn't. The tease, which adds emphasis to the fact that this is through the faith in the blood of him, is left out of P40, the oldest, the Sinaiticus, and I would say C, D, F, G, and several other later manuscripts. The tease is included. The only important ones here are B. The tease is included in B, which is the Vaticanus. And the reason I wrote it like this, I put the greater weight on the Sinaiticus, as Tischendorf did. And the Sinaiticus sees this as superfluous, leaves it out. So you got three of the oldest Bibles. We have copies of them down the room of the book. Each of them with, in one case, a big difference, another case, minor difference. Only the Sinaiticus of the three oldest reads like this: whom the God put forth as a place of mercy through faith in the blood of him. Because I've said we have trouble deciding whose faith. Our faith, his faith, God's faith, that is. And I said to you last Sunday, I think it was, or previous Sunday, both. It's left ambiguous because God, in talking to himself and the Godhead, including Jesus, who devised the plan and foreordained it as the fail-safe for man's sin, he had to have faith that Jesus would finish the trip. And he promised what he would do when he did. Jesus had to have the faith that if he did this, his life poured out the blood of him Now, you say, could Jesus sin? Well, he was tempted. Temptation is not sin. Jesus is proof of that. Tempted in all counts such as we, yet knew no sin. Took upon himself the form or likeness of sinning flesh, but did no sin. As the kinsman redeemer, he had to kin himself to us, and he had to have the price of redemption. And the price of redemption, the law had to be fulfilled. Jesus summarized the law. Love God with all your heart, soul, and body, and your neighbor as yourself. Only one person in history did that. Jesus. You can read his life. Those that don't want to call him divine and want to ignore his statements about himself that boggle the mind and make him either a nut or a fraud, if not true, they have to say, he put God first, and you and me first also. He loved us as himself loved God. None of us rise to that standard, which is why we fall short of the glory of God. And Hebrews 1 says he was the literal outraying of God's glory. But he was tempted. He had to have the faith before he made the trip. God had to have the faith before he made the trip that he can move into a tent of sinning flesh and overpower it and finish his trip without sin. That's faith in his blood. And at the moment in which he was put on display, that becomes proof positive. The value of his blood, because of the perfection, was sufficient to stand in for all of us. And he had to give his life with the faith that his blood brought to heaven's throne, not only cleansed the land, but the angel band in all heaven. That's faith in his blood. It's the way God viewed it. That's why I like the Sinaiticus, because it doesn't try to restrict it to the faith one and then create problems unending of who is the one. God, Jesus, and those, pistou ontos, we who suddenly understand, that's my standing. If the blood of Jesus had that value to God, and Jesus recognized that it had that value, and only by giving it for us could we have standing. And he sits at the right hand of God, ready, because of the worth of that blood, with his veil, his flesh torn, to release the Spirit to make us new creatures in Christ Jesus. Without compromise, the Spirit can come into me and you. That's faith in the blood of him. In the Hebrew, the verse reads, whom Elohim put forth, Asher, some Elohim, look at this one, Lekapor, or Kapor, Kapor, caper, covering, LP, according to the measure of, Amu, na. The Amen, be Damo, in the blood of him, whom Elohim put forth as a covering, according to the measure of the Amen of us, or of him, or of God, the Amen, in the blood of him. Many of the translations spend time on, it's only hinted in the King James. There's nothing in here except the word proetheto, with the prefix pro, that suggests Paul was saying whom God foreordained. Common sense, biblical interpretation, and no prophecy of Scripture, private interpretation, supports the fact that it was in the mind of God from the beginning, and the phrase, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But the simple statement of Paul here is, the putting of Christ on display publicly, that we might see the shedding of His blood and the life of His perfection that gave the price tag, we then see God's faith realized, Christ's faith realized in the blood of Him, waiting for our faith to realize, I'm covered. You're covered. Now, the Ethiopian gets right to it. Doesn't even bother with this predestination stuff that comes mainly through the Syriac and is the result of over-application of the prefix pro, and is certainly supported by the Bible at large, but doesn't necessarily have to hang on this verse. Ethiopic, Asma, indeed, having ended the previous verse, that we have grace from God and a righteousing available through the redemption of Jesus Christ, which is the hidden subject of God in all the verses, doing this, then, having said we've been redeemed by the ransom of Christ, indeed, there's a possible interpretation of this bayin ta'ahu. There's a possible interpretation of in the purpose of Him. But the better translation, rooting in three different words that are combined here, is indeed, for the sake of Him whom they've just talked about, of Him, Jesus, Wahabana, He gives to us, and then I've talked of this word previously, Sha'aloh. Sha'aloh. I've researched and sometimes wonder if that's the root and the common basis of the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the Ethiopic, of why they placed the tabernacle at Shiloh before the temple was built in Jerusalem. I've told you this word has a root, which is icon. An icon is something that you look through to see a deeper reality behind it. God redeemed us, the previous verse, ransomed us through Christ. There's nothing here about foreordained, except the possible in the purpose of, hidden in this word. Indeed, He not only ransomed us, indeed, Shiloh, indeed, for the sake of the one who ransomed us, He gives to us, Shiloh, mercy. Like the Arabic, put the M in front of it. Put the M in front of it, and you have place of mercy. But in this verse, in the Ethiopic, He's saying, indeed, for the sake of Him who ransomed us, He gives us, or has given to us, mercy. Ba'amina, recognize that word? Through or by the Amen, ba'damu, in the blood. The vowel here gives you your prepositional or your prenominal suffix. In ba da mu. D-M being blood, just like the Hebrew. In the blood of Him, like the Arabic. So the Ethiopic just simplifies it. Indeed, the one who ransomed us. For His sake, He has given us mercy in the Amen, in the blood of Him. I like the simplicity of that one. I like it a lot. The Greek is equally simple. And there you have your verse. Now, having said that, I'm going to end this message on my most familiar and favorite subject, but let somebody else do it. I was intrigued after doing all of this stuff that Boyce does. This is his volume. It takes a whole volume for the first four chapters. And he finally gets, after all of this, to... Am I boring you? He gets to chapter 46. And it opens with... And he combines this verse, the 25th and the 26th. And having quoted it, he says, "It's time to talk about faith." You got a camera? Pick this up. I talk back to authors when I read them. See what I wrote here? If you can read it, say it. "It's time to talk about faith." A bit late. "Wonderful as the salvation that has been accomplished by Jesus Christ may be, it is of no use to us unless it becomes ours personally. And the way the work of Christ becomes ours personally is through faith. That's why the Bible says, 'And without faith it's impossible to please God.'" Okay. What is faith, he says. What exactly is faith? And then they love to quote the great scholars. First, a definition by John Calvin. "We shall possess a right definition of faith if we call it a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed into our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit." Now, you know what faith is? He was with Luther, the great reformer. I stood at his church in Switzerland. He founded that nation. The Geneva Bibles we have his commentaries in the margin. Here's another definition by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. "Faith is believing that Christ is what he said to be." Wait a minute. "Faith is believing that Christ is what he is said to be, and that he will do what he has promised to do, and then to expect this of him." Okay, that's close. "I like that definition," he says, "but I remember something Spurgeon said in the chapter of All of Grace in which he provides it. He told of an uneducated preacher who read a chapter of the Bible to his people at the start of his sermon and then said he was going to confound it." About half of you are listening. Let me try that again. He told of an uneducated preacher who read a chapter of the Bible to his people at the start of his sermon and then said he was going to confound it. Of course, he meant expound it. But Spurgeon noted there's always a danger of confounding it where faith is concerned. Well, it's been pretty good up to here. "Faith is the simplest of all things," he said. "Perhaps it's very simplicity that makes it so hard to comprehend. How can we explain faith? How can we make the very complex definitions of the textbooks manageable?" Now, I've already told you what faith is. I remind myself of old Jake Miller. He was a one-of-a-kind preacher. Came through Oroville preaching for my dad. And some old drunk came in the middle of his sermon and sat down. And Jake Miller's going at it with his sermon about Jesus. And the drunk took his hand up. And Miller stopped and looked at him. "Now, who is this Jesus you're talking about?" Miller said, "I just told you he's the Son of God. Now shut your mouth." And Miller used to tell young preachers, "Don't try to be like me. The only one of us. And anyway, I've told you what faith is. Very simple. It's as old as the Greek language and old as the words of the Hebrew language. I've told you. Betach is an action word. Hasa, an action word. Amen. A state of being. You know that. I don't have to spend time with it. Betach's to lean on something. Hasa is to look for shelter in some place and to run to it. They're action words. You can think about it, but you got to lean. They're action words. You can think about it, but you got to run to the shelter. Amen. Is a state of certainty. A state of mind like God's own mind about His own word. When He says it, He knows it will happen. It's a state of confidence where all doubts removed. Into the New Testament world, both the Septuagint and the New Testament. One word and its derivatives. One word, pistuo. Piston, the noun, various derivatives. All three meanings are there, but it has its own meaning. Action, based upon belief. I know this is old hat to you people that have been here for 29 years. I came to this church to restore it to faith. Confidence based upon the belief that enables you to keep acting. That word means the same in any frame. Doesn't have to be religious. You can't function without faith by that definition, because every moment of every day you are making a decision and acting on some belief that you have confidence in. And I always mock the behavior by saying faith is being expressed when you go through a green light or a yellow light and you think the people are going to stop because theirs is red. Not a very amen deserving state of belief. Now, by this definition, we needed a verb in English to faith. And then we could talk about faithing. And by this definition, the only choice you have is the object. God sees the word and made it His with an emphasis, I explain, with a capital letter. When the focus and the object is God and His word, and you are believing it with a certainty of amening it, with such confidence you can act and hang your body on it, then you are a whole person involved. Action involves the will. Belief involves the mind. Confidence involves the emotions. That's what faith is. The gospel, the word of God, the true preacher, is seeking to accomplish with what the Bible promises, faith, pisteo, cometh through hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when you understand that among all your options, there can be good faithing and bad faithing. There's saving faithing when you're hanging your body and your will is fixed and your mind is clear, God said it, and your confidence is unalterable and your emotions are firm, God said it, therefore I'm going to defy every circumstance and hang my body on it. That's faith. Now, Boyce summarizes all the scholarship. All he does is reverse the order a bit. I'm trying to figure out if he was listening to me, because I find people all the time defining faith with some twist on this. Most theologians, he says, and Bible teachers divide faith into three parts. Now, when I finish this, maybe you will appreciate a little better what you've been taught. Most theologians and Bible teachers divide faith into three parts. Knowledge, belief, and trust. Well now, I would say knowledge is the object of belief. It's part of the believing process, the mind. And trust, yeah, that's confidence, but not really trust unless it's linked to action. Or some variation. Nearly every case, the point with which they begin is knowledge of the truth. or what I call voice, content. Faith without content, no true faith at all. The sun comes up every morning, and the moon appears occasionally. Are you there yet? What has he said? Faith without content, no true faith at all. Well, I understand where he's going. Of the writers on faith, Calvin is perhaps strongest on this point, for he found it necessary to oppose a very serious error about faith that had developed in the teaching of the medieval church. In the years before the Reformation, that's still around, the church had been derelict in teaching the scriptures to the people. Consequently, most people were ignorant of the true gospel of salvation, and most clergy were ignorant of it also. How then were such ignorant communicants to be saved? The church answered that it was by, quote, implicit faith. That is, it was not necessary for the faithful actually to know anything. All they had to do was trust the church implicitly. The church and its teachings were right, even if its members did not know what those right teachings were. And they would be all right, too, if they just believed or trusted the church. Well, I'm saying, he's using this to illustrate one of the elements of faith. All I'm saying is their belief was that belief in the church, and they had confidence that the church was everything, and they acted accordingly. So they don't tell me anything about the meaning of faith. Calvin's just breaking apart the medieval nonsense. The situation reminds me of a contemporary story in which a man was being interviewed by a group of church officers before being taken into membership. They asked him what he believed about salvation. He replied he believed what the church believed. But what does the church believe, they probed. The church believes what I believe, he answered. The committee was a bit exasperated by this time, but they tried again. Just what do you and the church believe? The man thought this over for a moment and then replied, we believe the same thing. Believe in what and believe in whom? And he really tears into Norman Vincent Peale and the modern faith and faith people. I applaud him for that. To where faith itself, he quotes one of the statements in The Power of Positive Thinking, you are to collect a few of the Bible's strong statements about faith, like all things are possible to him who believes. You have faith as a grain of mustard seed. You say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible to you. Memorize them. Let them sink down into your subconscious mind and transform us. According to your faith in yourself, according to your faith in your job, according to your faith in God, thus far will you get no further. His last words are, so believe and live successfully. Believe what? Believe whom? I already told you. This word becomes a God word, saving faith, when the object is God, His Word, and His amenness or faithfulness to His Word. When you hang your body, come to a belief, that's why I work so hard to go through all these languages. I'm not trying to convert anybody. When I've finished, there's several others here that will break this verse that is the basis of all the gospel record. I want it to be hammered until we understand and pull it apart. Then you make the decision. Is that what he said? And if God said it through Paul, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. The belief has to focus on the knowledge that this is what God said as we unpack His Word. No quick little formula. And having convinced yourself or been convinced that's what He said and you have enough confidence in God's own amenness to brush His face, as I say, with your amen, and hang your body, as Jesus did, to death if necessary, and wait the resurrection to conform, or confirm, rather. But he at least starts with belief. What's his second thing? The second element, moving of heart. What I call the moving of heart, or others would call belief or assent. Now, it gets really confusing here as he keeps moving around. And then he proves the point quite right. Even the demons believe, but shudder. Look what I wrote here. This second element he's calling moving of heart is confidence, emotion, Scott's definition. He's quoting all these scholars and never quotes me, so if you ever find this book somewhere, this is Scott. He talks about the moving of the heart, and I call it confidence. Not just simple assent, assurance that what God had, amen, faith in the blood of Him as sufficient, what Jesus paid with His life because of His faith in the blood of Him, I ought to be able to hang my body and tell the devil who camps out to accuse, and the devil who continues to intrude with that legalistic pit of hell doctrine that I must demonstrate some kind of perfection on my own. No, against Thee, O God, have I sinned in my whole life. My best efforts still fall short. I have not been a living embodiment of God's glory, but His glory can come into me. Now, you may, through some peepholes of behavior, glimpse Him occasionally and see, through me, through His mercy, as an icon to what Jesus is and what God sees as He looks at me covered with His performance. I cannot, as Paul said, even judge myself. I can take God's judgment. If I put myself in the realization, I died, and in His blood, payment was adequate, and He rose to cover me now from the very place of mercy, as long as I walk with faith in the blood of Him. Oh, there's other praises we'll come to, faith in the name of Him, but the subject now is faith in the blood of Him. He calls it heartwarming. I call it simple confidence that what I've come to believe about what God did for me and you in Christ, I can claim as mine. Third element, commitment. Spurgeon calls trust. Lloyd-Jones calls commitment. You know, I don't care about all these guys. I got it again here. See what I wrote? It's action. Will. Scott. Like I said, I've been telling you for 29 years. Remember when I had the largest collection of people hanging by their fingernails? A guy hanging over a cliff with his wagon hanging down on the rope, but cats hanging with their fingernails, hang in there, became our phrase of faith. It is taking a grip on a word from God and believing because God said it, He meant it, and amening it with a confident level, not just tentatively running to it, and Hasa tentatively running to it, tentatively leaning on it. That's the start. That's faith too. Simple little steps first, but eventually you come to a point. Livingston said, he's a gentleman, and he said it, gentlemen keep their word, sort of a corny Victorian age type speech. Confidence, all he did was change the order from belief to confidence to action, which he calls commitment. It's still the same three. You find a word from God, you hang your body on it, and you are willing, like the guy who looks at the plane and in theory he knows it'll take off, but you haven't exercised faith because you get in that chair and buckle on the seatbelt, which diminishes faith and keeps your powder dry. But all analogies break down. You've got to put your body where your mind has agreed and your emotions have come to the amen level. And when that happens, in this particular verse, you have placed the amen of you in the blood of Him. The amen in the blood. It could go to each of the languages. The amen in the blood. But it means everything from that animal in Genesis through all the types of that red thread of substitutionary death to the last scenes of the Bible where you behold the one that's worthy to open the seals to bring forth the wrath and the reconstituting of this world is the one that, as you see him, he's a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. But he's as a lamb, having been slaughtered. Job done. Mission accomplished. Raised from the dead. All power. And now he wants us to rule and reign with him and paid the price to let us start anew and walk in faith in the blood of him who poured out his life that I might live. And that's my message today. Offering time. A better song to end this message. The blood has never lost its power.
For it reaches to the highest mountain, and it flows to the lowest valleys. The blood that gives me strength from day to day shall never lose its power, for it reaches to the highest mountain, and it flows to the lowest valley. The blood that gives me strength from day to day shall never lose its my fear, and it dries all my tears. the blood shall never lose.